Welcome, everyone, to the hashtag STRAsk podcast with Amy Hall and Greg Kokel. I'm Amy Hall, in case and you couldn't figure that out.
And I'm Greg Kokel.
Okay, let's get right into this question. Here's a question from MetaDocs 2. Greg has said on occasion that when an unregenerate person dies, they are, quote, ruined for their purpose. Doesn't Romans 9, 19 through 24 clearly state that the purpose of some is to be destroyed? In being destroyed, haven't they fulfilled their purpose?
Well, pardon me. Let me read the passage here. Romans 9, what is the passage again here? 19?
Romans 19 through 24.
Okay, and you will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So we have two things. I think that pretty much covers it. We have two things going on here. You know, it's interesting, the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is the chief end or purpose of man? And that is to glorify him. How does that go? It's early in the morning here.
To glorify God and enjoy
to know
him
God
forever.
And glorify him forever or something like that.
Enjoy him forever.
And enjoy him
I
forever.
Think it's, I think
okay.
That's what it is.
That is the chief end of man. That is the, in a certain sense, the grand purpose. It's why the whole enterprise was initiated, it seems to me, that God would God didn't need to increase his happiness. He desired out of his goodness to share his happiness with others. And so he creates a race of creatures that are like him in an important way. They bear his image that allow him to be in a relationship with him to share his goodness or a goodness with them that they could enjoy. Okay, that's the chief program. Okay, however, knowing everything, God knows the fall is going to take place, and so for those for whom who do not turn to him and receive his mercy, there is another end that is not the initial end. It is not the initial goal, if you will, but is a different end that of necessity is accomplished, which he knows is going to take place, and so therefore he is a party in establishing. And that end is the end of destruction, which means ruined, as I put it, for their individual purpose. Now, the reason I say ruined for their purpose is that that's what the word means. In the New Testament, when it talks about being destroyed, it does not mean annihilated. It means spoiled or ruined. And, well, if they're ruined, what are they ruined for? They were ruined for one end, okay? And they accomplish a different end. Now, because God is God and he's good and he's smart, he is able to establish a plan that even when there are people who are fallen and don't, in a sense, participate with the plan, he can still, what's the right way of putting this? He could still get a greater good or another a good out of it, and that is the propriety of punishment for the evildoers. And so justice is proclaimed. So whether he is glorified in his mercy to those sinners who are forgiven, or he's glorified in his execution of justice, God is still glorified, and there is that appropriate end, excuse me, that comes out of either case, even though the in a sense, the original end, what we were made for, to be in relationship and friendship with him, is not accomplished. So I think what we're looking at is two different ends here. I'm not a proponent of what's called double predestination, that God elected one group of people in order to save and to show mercy to regarding their sin and fallenness, and created another category of human beings, which he had no intention ever of saving, and he only created them in order to destroy them. So he predestined one directly for salvation, and he created and predestined another group specifically for the sake of condemnation. And I think rather what God does, and by the way, I can see how somebody might read that into this passage, excuse me, but I think there's an alternate reading that is more becoming of God's character, frankly, and that is the one I just offered. And I think that the second group that was created by God, he doesn't create for the purpose of destruction, even though he knows that they are not going to believe and will be destroyed. He has established a different end for them in light of their persistent their fall and persistent rebellion. And that's the end, to use Paul's language, I'm looking for it now, but for which that's the end. That's the common use end that Paul describes there in verse 21. And this is why he endures with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. It seems to me it would be difficult to make sense of the phrase endures with much patience if he is the one who has created them specifically for this end. Okay? So I'm going to create a circumstance that's going to really tax my patience. It's going to have an appropriate end. It just seems odd that if that's where I think double predestination doesn't make sense. It seems he creates human beings with full knowledge they're going to fall, and therefore, since they fall against his will, he desires all men to be saved, it says in 1 Timothy, and I think that's an expression of God's moral will, his goodness. He wants people to be saved, okay, but he knows that they're not. And this kind of presumes that there is no possible world that God would create with human beings in it and where they wouldn't use their free will for rebellion. It's not a plausible, I shouldn't say there's no possible world, there's no plausible world, to use Bill Craig's terminology. Now, I don't follow his middle knowledge and Molinism to the ends that he takes it, but I still think that there's a point here. So that any world that God creates of morally free creatures is going to have some of those creatures rebel against him, and then therefore they're going to be of necessity, given the fact of their rebellion, an object of his wrath. And so consequently, you know, it could be said, all right, so when he makes it all, he knows what's going to happen, and these are for good use, these vessels, and these are being prepared with the understanding that they are going to be for common use, using Paul's language, and destroyed.
Well, I don't know how far off track I want to get, because I have some thoughts on the predestination question, but I'm afraid of getting too far apart. But I'll just say that I think the text actually does say why God is enduring with patience those who are going to be destroyed ultimately, because it says, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. And so I think even if you look back at the example he gives, which is Pharaoh, Pharaoh was not destined for salvation. So why did God raise him up? Well, it was to reveal his power and to show his judgment. So I think that's the point that this is making. But I think your point about there being two different things we're talking about here is right on, because Our purpose as human beings, the creation of human beings, was to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But there are obviously people like Pharaoh who are fulfilling God's purpose for them, which was to reveal his power and his glory and his judgment to the world. So you have the overall purpose of man, which is being, which is just, you know, is destroyed when they don't meet that purpose. But then you have God working through fallen people who are not fulfilling the purpose that he created man for, but they're fulfilling a specific purpose God has for his overall plan of revealing his mercy and his grace to those that he elects. And so
there's another purpose that kicks in, another telos that also brings glory to him.
Right. So I would say this is two different things, and hopefully that helps answer his question.
So you're not going to tell everybody where you think I'm wrong in my assessment?
I mean, it sounds pretty clear to me that there are things molded for one purpose and things molded for another purpose, but I wouldn't describe it. I would probably describe it more as God created man and everyone fell, and then God chooses some and passes over others. So
That's the way I look at it too.
Okay, yeah.
That's not double predestination though, because the others follow the course that they set themselves on in their fallenness, not that they were made for that.
Because when you look at this, it says or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And I think that's just talking about God's purposes for each one. So if he has a purpose for not bringing Pharaoh to repentance, then that it's not, again, they are fallen, so God is passing over. He's not saving them and using them for the purpose of revealing his grace. Mm-hmm. He's allowing them to go on their way with the purpose of using them for revealing his judgment.
Yeah. So there's two purposes in play. You have a primary and a secondary. And for those who don't fulfill the primary, then there's a secondary purpose. So God's purpose doesn't change. He's just got a settled disposition in both directions, that for those who repent, they receive mercy. And those who don't, will not. They're going to receive justice, and both brings glory to God. And the thing is, since God knows in advance that there are going to be two categories and who is going to be in that category, then he knows that when he creates, some are never going to accomplish the first purpose. They are going to accomplish the second purpose. Anyway, the part of what we're doing here, just to explain to our listeners, is that we are trying to be respectful in a certain sense of the full counsel of God. I mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that God desires all to be saved, okay? All humans, you know, I don't have it in front of me, so I can't give you the exact rendering. It's different than the 2 Peter passage, which I think has a different explanation. But this one it's clear that God wants no one to perish. And so how do we reconcile that passage of God's expressing his sentiments with another passage that seems to be contrary? And so what we're trying to do is we're trying to find a way of understanding God's actions and purposes and plans that allows consistency between both passages and still has coherence to it. It's not like we're just trying to cover for God with this passage in Romans 9. We're trying to create a unity between all the revelation of God.
So when you say, Greg, that God knows which is which ahead of time, but wouldn't you affirm that God chooses to act to draw certain people to himself?
Yes, that's
and not
right.
To other? Okay.
Yeah.
So that is the...
He chooses to rescue some and not to rescue others, but others to experience their appropriate end and judgment for their rebellion. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
That's why grace is grace, because grace is undeserved. What those who receive justice get is what they deserve. Okay, those who get grace get forgiveness that is not deserved. And this is where people kind of, they get it mixed up. It's they think grace is an entitlement, you know, rather than over and above, unearned, undeserved, not required by God.
Yeah, and I'm glad you brought that up, because that is a big problem. I think people do expect that God owes some sort of grace to everyone, which mm-hmm. he really doesn't. And I think this passage is helpful in explaining why God might not save everyone, and that is because he has a purpose for revealing his judgment, and apparently also the fact that some people go to judgment is going to, quote, make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. Mm-hmm. So we will see more what we deserved because of the judgment. And I think this is hard for people to understand, because we don't understand our sin and we don't understand right. God's holiness. And so we don't truly even now get what our grace means, but I think we will ultimately.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so let's go to a question from Rolf Anderson. How are we to understand Jesus' statement in John 14:28 that the Father is greater than I?
Mm-hmm. Well, there's a Trinitarian heresy called subordinationism, and that is that by nature the Son is in a second position to the Father. That he is a created God of sorts who is subordinate by his very nature to the Father. So you have a Unitarian view. There's one God with one person. And Jesus is a kind of created God, or some kind of divine exalted figure that is in a subordinate role. It's a very early heresy. It came around and started, I think, early second century. But and this is a passage that seems to support the notion, because Jesus is saying the Father is greater than I. Now, the problem here, and this goes back to something I said earlier, is that if we take the passage to mean what the subordinationists take it to mean, we have serious conflict with other passages. For example, this is the Gospel of John. If you page back to John chapter 5, Jesus calls God his Father. My Father is working even now, so I am working. And the Jews pick up stones to stone him. And he's saying, why? And because you, being a man, make yourself equal to God, not subordinate with God, but the language to their ears, so to speak, makes him equal with God. And so he goes on to explain how the Father shows all things to him. And then he says, just as the Father raises the dead and gives life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. In other words, from his own authority he gives life. He doesn't give life as an agent of the Father to whoever the Father wishes, okay, but to whom he wishes. And then he says the reason why is, for not even the Father judges, but I judge, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. Now, these are really, really bold words in a Jewish environment, because no one was even close to the authority and role of the Father. And for Jesus to claim that people would honor him the same, this makes it really clear he's not in a subordinate role, okay? He is equal with the Father as the Son in nature. So then when we go to read this verse in John 14, is that the passage?
John 14.
Then he who has seen me has seen the Father. And then he says later on, he says, I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Okay, now what the heck? Well, there's a doctrine called kenosis, which means an emptying, and we Philippians chapter 2 is the one that does it, I think, the most succinct job in characterizing it. And there, Paul says, have the same attitude in yourselves that was in Christ Jesus, though he existed in the form of God. He did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped or held onto, but he was willing to humble himself. Now, humbling means to take the lower station. Okay, it doesn't mean to self-abnegation or self-criticizing or whatever, you know, people do, oh, I'm lousy, so that's humility. No, it means taking the lower station. And so Jesus takes the lower station. But how can you take your lower station if you're God? Well, you have to lay aside the privileges of your deity somehow, okay?
Well, Greg, I'm glad you brought up Philippians 2. I actually have it ready to read, but you've already quoted pretty much all of it. I think that's the one that really does bring this home and explain what the
And so what we see then is Jesus being in this kenotic state, which means only that he surrenders his privileges. So if you think of a king who lays aside his royal robes and takes his crown off and gets off his throne, and then he dons the clothing of a beggar and he walks among his people. Now he's no less the king. He has all the same authority that he had before. He has just stepped down and taken a more lowly position to walk among his people as an equal, not in substance as an equal, but in practice as an equal in order to serve them. And so remember, this is the passage where Jesus, well, this is John 14, and John 13 is where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. So consequently, we have a picture of this subordination, this emptying, not of the divine nature or the divine qualities, but of this, of his privileges. So it is appropriate for him to say that the Father is greater than I. He is not greater in substance or in nature. He's greater in position at that moment, which it gives a hint to another little mystery about this verse, which we were talking about before we came on the air that I had never thought about before. And Jesus said here in verse 28, you had heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. So I'm going to go, but I'll return. And if you loved me, in other words, if you really cared about me, you'd have rejoiced that I'm going away. And the reason I'm going away is because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. So what does that mean? Why would they rejoice that he is going to someone that is greater than him? Now, I'm not sure the answer to this, but what occurred to me is he's going to the person who is greater than him at the moment, and when he goes, he gets exalted back to his position of equality with the Father. He's not in his submissive state anymore, his surrendered state. He is now resurrected and exalted and glorified and back sitting at the right hand of the Father where he belongs as co-equal. So co-regent, so to speak, in person. And so that would be totally consistent with what we have just described. And if we want to take the position of the subordinationist that Jesus is just a subordinate secondary creature to the Father, then how do we make sense of this massive passage in the same book in John 5, where Jesus is saying, you know, the Father has given all authority to me, I raise up whoever I wish so that you would honor me even as you honor the Father. Huh? We honor Jesus as we honor the Father? Really? Remember, these are Jewish thinkers. And then, of course, there are a number of times in the scriptures where Jesus actually receives the worship that is appropriate only for the Father. So he experiences divine prerogatives, and he has divine characteristics. He's the creator of everything, John 1:3, and this all in the same book. So what, again, this is an attempt to do is to try to understand the whole of Scripture in a harmonious way and construct a doctrine that makes sense of all the passages. So this is related somewhat to the deity of Christ and the Trinity. And I've always said that the Trinity is a solution, not a problem. In fact, coming up in November, this is the beginning of October, we have a Solid Ground coming out. It's the final Solid Ground I'm doing on street tactics. And I go into some detail here on using street tactics to clarify the nature of God and the Trinity, for example, the deity of Christ.
All right. Thank you, Greg. We have reached the end of this show. Thank you, everyone, for your questions. We look forward to hearing from you on Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.